1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Jesus once told a story about a bloke who found a treasure hidden in a field. So he covered it back up again and he went and sold everything he owned so that he could scrape together enough cash to go and buy the paddock for himself. And that way the treasure would be his. Now, of course, he's talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something which is so precious, is so valuable, it is so wonderful. The blessings are so great that any wise person, when they discover it, will give up everything they have to be a part of that kingdom. Now, that is what I thought about when I read today's Bible reading in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, Paul has been giving thanks to God for his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, right? So they used to be caught up in idolatry, but they no longer worship dead idols. They no longer worship false gods. They now worship the one true living God. And they are remaining faithful to God. They now await the return of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, he's going to deliver us from the wrath that comes. So that was in chapter 1. I actually didn't talk about the wrath. And there will be wrath. Some folk are really embarrassed to mention the wrath of God. But it's actually a good thing. The wrath of God is a good thing. Our God is a God of justice. And so he will not allow evil to go unpunished, because that just wouldn't be right. Sin, evil, wickedness have no part in the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing. And the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be set free of these things through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week, Paul was giving thanks for the faith of the Thessalonians, because they didn't just believe in any old thing. They didn't just believe in any old story. They believed in the truth of God. And the truth of God is timeless. It does not change. What if? What if there is only one true God? What if that the only true God wants to be in relationship with us? What if the only way for that relationship to be possible was for God's only Son to die for you and me, to pay the penalty of my own sins so that we could be brought into this relationship with God? What if this God is a God of truth, and that this God will not tolerate any following a lie? What if he would not tolerate anyone giving to a false God the glory that belongs to him, because he is the only one true God? What if the message of God is, come, follow me. Leave behind your miserable strivings for earthly fulfillment. Repent of sin. Receive me as Lord. Live for me, and we'll spend eternity together. What if? What if those who reject this gracious plan of God will be subject to judgment, judgment for our sins, and subject to the wrath of God? What if this were true? Would you not give up everything to get a hold of this salvation we have in God, to be able to come in relationship with him? And it's also a message that's just so wonderful. It's worth telling. When Paul and Silas took their message to Thessalonica, it was the same message that they'd just taken to Philippi. And there in Philippi, they suffered terribly. I mentioned last week that they were thrown in jail, but it was much more than that. They were stripped. They were beaten with rods. They were locked up in prison. And there in prison, they were locked into stocks. Very painful. Very uncomfortable. It's a form of torture. And yet, even though they'd gone through all of this, they still dared to preach this same gospel message when they came to Thessalonica. Why would they do that? Because it's true. And because it means everything to those who believe it. Now, an avowed atheist, so what is an atheist? A meaning not, theo meaning God, that they believe there is no God. An avowed atheist believes that the apostles made up the story of the resurrection of Jesus, and then they went from city to city to city spreading their lies. Now, there's a very big problem with that theory. Why did not one of the disciples ever recant of their claim that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, even when they were threatened with death? Why would they do that? Why did every single one of these men and women remain faithful to Jesus right throughout their lives and right through until the day they died? And you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think out of the original 12 apostles, I'm pretty sure it was only the apostle John who actually made it to old age, and that every single one of the others were executed. Why? Because they believed in Jesus and they refused to deny him, and they kept on preaching about Jesus and people didn't like it. Now, maybe one nutter might be willing to die for something that he knows is not true. Maybe one nutter might. But 11 godly men? Can anyone honestly believe that these men would suffer torture and execution for the sake of something that they knew to be a lie? Never. Never. And hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands more who have refused to renounce Jesus and have been tortured and executed. All it would have taken for them would have been to just renounce and say, oh no, I don't believe in Jesus. I was telling you a lie. But they didn't. They remained faithful. Why? Because it is not a lie. It wasn't a lie they were spreading, but the truth that brings life, and it's life even to those who die. This is the treasure that is worth giving up everything to attain. Righto. So when they came to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas dared to preach the gospel in the midst of what he calls much conflict. So in the Greek, the word conflict is agony. And if you think of our word agony, it might give you a bit of a hint of the sort of conflict they were facing. But another way that Greek word is used is in the midst of, it's a bitter competition experienced in the ancient sporting arena. Right, that's the sort of competition he's talking about, that sort of conflict. Right, we are talking Olympic-level opposition that these blokes faced when they came to Thessalonica. And yet they dared to preach the gospel. And the gospel that they proclaimed was the true gospel. Sadly, there are many false gospels out there. There always has been. Jesus warned us that there would be false teachers, and there always has been. There are false teachers today. And today we're going to get a bit of a picture of the true treasure. Right, so if you think about treasure, if you're going to give up everything for treasure, don't get caught out with fool's gold. Right? Don't get caught out with cubic zirconias. Make sure that the treasure is the real deal that you grasp. In verse 3, Paul talks about the appeal they made. He said, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." When the word of God is proclaimed, an appeal is being made. As you hear the word of God today, you are being forced to make a decision to either receive the word of God or to reject it. And whenever a person hears the word of God, they cannot remain the same. We are all changed when we hear the word of God. Some, they'll either be a little bit softer, a little bit more encouraged, a little bit closer to receiving Jesus, a little bit more affirmed in their faith, or they might be a little bit harder, a little bit more defensive, or a little bit more determined to reject Jesus. But when the word of God is proclaimed, we cannot remain the same. And my prayer is that as we hear the word of God today, is that our hearts will be softened towards God and that we'd receive the things of God. There is an appeal being made. A decision must be reached. Because if I decide not to decide, I've actually made a decision by default and I've rejected Jesus. Anyway, what Paul proclaimed didn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now, when he talks about error, I don't think it's about, I made a bit of a mistake and I misquoted that Bible verse. Sorry about that, folks. I don't think that's what he's talking about. In the second letter, this is the real deal, the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about satanic activity and the wicked deception of Satan and how those who are perishing, how those who reject God refuse to love the truth and be saved. And then he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion." And the word for delusion there is the same Greek word as what's used for error here in 1 Thessalonians. "So God sends them a strong error, a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but pleasure in unrighteousness." Now let me put legs on that. When it comes to Jesus, and when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if a person rejects what is true, they've rejected God, right? They've rejected God's plan of salvation. They've rejected God's Son. They've rejected God. And so God at that point allows a strong delusion, a strong error, so that they may believe what is false. Now, why would God do that? It's so there can be no argument. Some folk will say, "Well, you just don't expect me to believe that, do you?" Right? It's not because people are not able to believe. We all have the capacity to believe. They just don't want to believe the truth. And we see this all the time. A person might reject Jesus, but you know what? I'll believe in crystals. I'll go up onto a mountain and somewhere near the coast and there'll be shops there that'll sell me some crystals. And I can spend a few hundred dollars and bring these crystals home and put them up and they just go improve my life. People believe this stuff. Oh, some people reject the command to repent of sin, believe in Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? I'll buy myself a yoga mat. And then I'll go out and I'll become one with the universe. People get into that sort of stuff. Some people will not follow Jesus, but they'll traipse across the mountains of Tibet to visit monasteries and monks who will enlighten them. They'll go to the ends of the earth for that, but oh no, big job following Jesus. Some people will not believe that God has the power to create the universe and to create every living creature out of nothing. They cannot for the life of them believe that. But they do believe that somehow something as complex as a human being somehow just managed to come into existence without any forethought or design. And this in an age where still our most complex laboratories cannot take any substance that has never lived and make a mixture, and with all of the laboratory equipment and planning, they cannot generate the simplest form of life. It's not that people don't have the capacity to believe. We can believe all sorts of stuff. They choose not to believe the truth. And so God allows them to encounter a lie, a ridiculous lie, and they receive it and they believe it. Their condemnation is just. But what Paul is saying is the message he proclaimed isn't that kind of error. It's not a delusion. It didn't spring up from impurity either. What he's saying is they didn't, when they preached it, they didn't have false motives. False motives is a big thing in churches. When it comes to leaders in the church, we're very aware of perhaps the three biggest things, the three biggest temptations the devil uses to bring down leaders in a church. It's sometimes known as the three G's: the gold, the glory, the girls. And in this section, Paul touches on all three of these. And he says, we weren't motivated by impurity, right? There was no sex scandals following Paul and Silas. And even today, I don't need to name them, but you probably hear of them from time to time. Big name preachers who have been caught out in sex scandals. They've been using their position to satisfy their lustful desires. Not Paul and Silas. The gold. In verse 5, he says that they didn't have a motive for greed or a pretext for greed. Greed is the continual quest for more. More money, more stuff, more land, more this, more that. Now, for some who preach the gospel, it is well and truly a vocation that keeps them in poverty. When I went into the ministry, I was very well aware that I wasn't going into it for the money. I left quite a well-paying job with a big promotion about to happen, so that I could then earn nothing for 3 years while I went to Bible college and then go into a job where the stipend would be less than where I began and zero chance of promotion. But I give thanks to God, and I'm very thankful for all those who regularly donate to Bush Disciples. I'm now paid 4 days a week, and I am very grateful. Some are kept in poverty. Some are supported by the churches and are blessed with enough to keep them going, but they don't become rich. That's probably where we're at. But some preachers, and I suspect that these are not men of God, put the hard word on their listeners, and they feed on those who are desperate because my private jet's getting a bit long in the tooth and it needs replacing. And they live in mansions, they drive luxury cars and indulge in lavish lifestyle. This is not a picture of godliness. These are not giving a good example of God being godly men. The true gospel is proclaimed by people like Paul and Silas, people who are not in it for the gold. And the third temptation is the glory. Those who are in it for the honour. Those who are in it for the fame. And in Christian circles, there are celebrity pastors. There are celebrity worship leaders, celebrity Christian singers. They get put up on a pedestal. Now, thankfully, many of these continue to be very humble people. But for some, this is what they seek. They seek the honour. They seek the glory. Paul said, we did not seek glory. In a way, they're entitled to it because they are apostles. They're in a position of religious authority, but they didn't ever glorify themselves. The only glory that they were after was glory for God and glory for the risen Lord Jesus. Anyway, I've gotten a bit ahead of ourselves here because I've sort of followed this line and we've ended up in verse 6, but we haven't finished with verse 3 yet. What they proclaimed was not an attempt to deceive. And the Greek word that he uses here is like putting bait on a hook. And, you know, like a fish swims along and it sees a worm on a hook. And it's sort of been spending its whole day just fossicking around, getting tiny little scraps and stuff that it can find in the water. And then, oh, a whole worm. Look at the size of that. Yum. Dinner. But it's not dinner at all. It's a deception. It's a hook that is going to lead to them becoming the dinner. And that is a really good picture of a false gospel. Some are not content with the simple, true word of God. Yeah, that's not that encouraging. But they are then enticed by something else, something that appeals to them, something that appeals to their worldly nature. And it might be appealing, but it's false. And because it's false, it promises them a life that can really only lead to death. Paul and Silas, however, were entrusted by God with the truth. You have too. You have been entrusted with the true gospel, the good news of Jesus. We don't need to add anything to it. He said, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. As a preacher, something I'm very aware of is that teachers of the word are held more accountable than anyone else. We will be judged more harshly. That is a scary thought for a preacher, a sobering thought. James chapter 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I don't want to put anyone off being a preacher. I really want to encourage people to be people who teach the word of God. But this is something we really need to be aware of. God tests the heart of the preacher. And so Paul says, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Probably the greatest temptation for a preacher is, and it's a temptation which is ever before me, is to feed the congregation what they want to hear. Right? It is so much nicer to have you like smiling and nodding than to be sitting there scowling because, well, I don't want to hear that. But you know what? My job is not to give you what you want to hear. My job is to preach the word of God. And the word of God is something which is going to challenge me as much as what it challenges you. And the word of God is the thing that's going to make me squirm as what it makes you squirm. And you don't see me squirming because I've been squirming all week. Every time, and I've told you so many times, usually when I'm preaching to myself and you guys just get to listen in. Because the whole week as I've been preparing this message, I read something, I go, wow. Now, if I teach this, I'm going to really feel like a hypocrite. And God makes me squirm. And I realize that there's things that I need to confront and change in my life. And that's what the Word of God does. Does it to me, does it to you. As we hear the word of God, we will realize that the Lord demands our righteousness. He demands our loyalty. He demands our faithfulness. And the word of God demolishes our worldly priorities, our worldly hopes, and our worldly dreams as it introduces us to a whole new way of living for the eternal kingdom of Christ. But the temptation for the preacher is to speak words that appeal to the innate worldliness that is inside of us. Some are drawn to a message that pleases their passions, and that's different for different people. Some are drawn to wealth, and the message that says God wants you to be rich and comfortable, basically it's a message that affirms a person's lavish lifestyle. That is not something that pleases God. What an abomination. Some want to hear a message that affirms them in their sexual temptations. Something that tells them, you know what, God created these desires in you, go with it. Now, words like that might please man, but they do not please God. Nor are they loving. Why is it not loving? Because it entices those who are struggling the most to embrace a sin and to commit to it for life. Some want to hear a message that affirms their selfishness. Oh, I'm living the blessing of God. And they want to keep what they have for themselves rather than giving generously to the poor and generously supporting the ministry and the mission of the church. But then there's those who are affirmed, who want to be affirmed in their self-righteousness. They want to hear how wonderful they are, and at the same time, they want to hear about the sins that other people struggle with, and so they can look down upon them and see them as the scum of the earth. Some want to be affirmed in their prejudices. Some want to be affirmed in their politics. Some want to be affirmed in their version of the truth. But you know what? When Paul and Silas preached, they did not aim to please their hearers. The words they spoke were to please God and God alone. Now, how can this not challenge us in the way that we live? Am I living to please God and God alone? Or am I living to please myself? Am I living in a way to please others? Anyway, the fact that Paul and Silas did what they did to please God, the fact that Paul and Silas did what they did to please God and didn't give a message to try and please man, it was also evident in their style. It was evident in the method that they brought the message. There was something that Paul and Silas never, ever did. Do you know what that was? They never picked their nose during the sermon. I know sometimes I get an itchy nose and I think, oh, particularly people on the video, if I sort of give my nose a little scratch, that they might think I'm picking my nose. They never looked down their glasses, looked over the top of their glasses at the people. I used to get in trouble for this all the time because I used to have these just reading glasses, and if I looked at you lot through that, you're all blurry. And so I'd have my reading glasses down here, and I look over that, and Rob's going, you realise you're looking down on people when you do that? Well, I'm not, I don't intend to. Or maybe they never ever went over 20 minutes. No, I don't think that was true. You know what they never ever did? We never ever used words of flattery. Did you expect that? Now, you're probably aware that some segments of the Christian church are well known for doing what I call the pump me up. Do you know what I mean by that? I'll give it a go. Who am I going to pick on? Did I see a hand raise? Was that? You want to do it on you, Karen? Karen, you are such a wonderful woman of God. It is just amazing. I just want to honour you for the way that you just do things. And it is just, oh, You are so awesome. Just the way that you can just engage. The way you play that piano, it sort of just tinkles away in the background. But, oh, glory to you. It is just so wonderful. You get the picture, don't you? I'm not very good at this. Some people are very practiced at it. I'm not so good. It's sort of like hooking up an air compressor to somebody's spiritual ego and turning on the tap. Right? Doing the pump me up, I call it. How often did Paul and Silas do it? Never. Never. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. In other words, he's setting a trap. And yet in some branches of the church, flattery comes under the heading of Church Growth Methods 101. You do the pump me up and you make the person feel like they are the most important person in the whole wide world. And you know what? You are so wonderful. And they then realize that they belong in your company because when they're with you, they feel really good about themselves. You know what? That is so shallow. What does that say about me that I get my feelings of value and worth by being pumped up? That is shallow. And Paul said, you can't accuse me of doing it. And with God as my witness, I never do. You see, godly connections are made not with words and not with doing the pump me up. Paul's method was genuine sacrificial servanthood. He gave of himself. When I was at Bible college, they told us that, look, you lot, you're about to go out and you're going to become ministers or pastors. And I said, what you have to realize is that as a minister, you are a professional, right? And so don't get too close to your people. You know, don't give too much of yourself. You've got to keep some back for yourself. You know, they can't just depend on you all the time. And don't get too involved. And you know what? When you have the day off, you really shouldn't have, your best friends should not be in the church, they told us. You know, your best friends should actually be, you know, outside of your church. And then they went so far as to say, and by the way, if you happen to end up living in a small country town, you have to realize that most people in the community will view you as being a religious professional, and they will see, they mightn't tell you this, but you are to them a person in authority. So you really can't have any good friends in that town. So you're going to have to, if you want to spend time with friends on a day off, you'll have to go to another town to spend some time with your friends. Now, me being a country lad, I found it really hard to keep a straight face as they were teaching us this stuff. How crazy is that? And I was thinking, well, what about a place like St. George even? I mean, what, am I going to have to go to Bolland to spend time with a friend? Or maybe Dalby or Gundawindi? How crazy would that be? The message from Paul and Silas is we are not professionals. Paul's method was genuine sacrificial servanthood. He gave of himself totally. He said, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Do you get that? A nursing mother, he's talking in the sense of feeding a baby. Not just nursing a baby to sleep like a dad can do. He's talking about nursing a mother, that's a nursing a baby, feeding a baby. And particularly when a baby is just learning to feed, a mum can sit there for hours and hours and hours patiently encouraging their child to feed, getting up at all hours of the night. It cannot get more personal than that. You're seeing the difference in method. You see the difference in heart. One gives the quick pump me up, shh, moves on to the next one, gives them the quick pump me up, shh. The other is genuine sacrificial servanthood, giving of oneself. Verse 8 says, so being affectionately desirous of you, right? A warm inward attachment. we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Right? These were no fly-by-night preachers who came in, did their thing, and then caught the next donkey out of town. They gave of themselves. They worked night and day. They had to. Paul was a tent maker by trade, and so he used to sew up a tent or two wherever he went to cover his living costs. And their manner of living was above reproach. They never took advantage of the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians knew that. And what I find amazing is Paul was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. And in that time, he didn't only make new converts, he then took them on to the next step, to what we call discipleship. You know, sometimes we Christians, we might want to focus on getting someone saved. That's it. We've got to get someone saved. I might have told you this before, but you know what it's like when a bunch of pastors get together? Do you know what they talk about? Oh, we had 39 salvations last month, and we've already had 21 again this week. Looks like this month's going to be better again. And I always feel a bit left out because we sort of don't have that many salvations. And then I start doing the maths and I begin to wonder, what, tell me again, why is there only 26 people in your church? When a person makes a commitment to Jesus, this is not the time for the preaching and teaching to end. If anything, it becomes even more intentional. If becoming a Christian is, as Jesus describes, being born again, we are born again into a whole new way of living. We don't just add a bit of Jesus to what we already do and already have. We have a whole new way of living. And we're given here an image of a mother gently nursing and patiently feeding an infant. And we're also given an image of a father. I want to talk to the dads for a moment. When it comes to a theological education, some people don't like the thought of theology. A theology is simply the study of God. As I said before, theo meaning God, ology is study of. We're doing theology now. We are studying the things of God. But when it comes to a theological education, I reckon I learn more about God by becoming a dad than what I would have learned in a whole year of Bible college. And that's why I want to talk to the dads. The Lord has given you very valuable insight as to what it means for God to be our Heavenly Father. As you've loved your children, you now know how much God loves you. As you care for your children and want to protect your children, you now know how much God cares for you and wants to protect you. As you pray for good things for your children, you know how much God wants good things for you. As you just want the future for your children to be the very best, you know the sort of future that God wants for you with Him. As you know the relationship that you want to have with your kids, you know and understand the relationship that God wants to have with you. But He also gives you insight into more than that. He also gives us insight into this thing called discipleship. Just as a father brings up their child and teaches them to socialize and teaches them how to live and love with respect and honor in their community, like we all want to bring our kids up in that way, don't we, men? Well, just like that, more mature Christians, not just men and women, more mature Christians disciple new believers. Baby Christians, new believers, do not all of a sudden miraculously know all there is about Christian living. They need spiritual parents, spiritual mothers and fathers to walk alongside of them and help them to grow in the things of the Lord. Paul and Silas had to disciple each one of them. They exhorted them. Now, that means strongly encouraging them, urging them to go on. They encouraged them. And in the Greek, the word encourage also means admonish. That means tell them off for doing the wrong thing at times. And it also means to comfort them. So to encourage them doesn't mean just always telling them how good they're doing. You're like, good work, little Johnny. You know, you only punched 3 children in the nose today. You've obviously been working on your anger. You know, there's times when it will need the admonishment and discipline. They charged them. In other words, you must do this. What were these new believers charged to do? He said, we charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, to become a Christian, it's not just a matter of mind conversion. It's a matter of walk conversion. What we believe must translate to what we do and how we live. In the Christian community, we often talk about the kingdom of God. And we've just finished the Gospel of Luke, and it talked a lot about the kingdom of God. But I still wonder how many of us truly grasp what the kingdom of God really is. Because it's not a place. The kingdom of God is the active rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God does not have borders. It is not defined by geographical boundaries. The kingdom of God is defined by the presence of the king and the faithful subjects of the king. And so when one becomes a Christian, they enter the kingdom. They become subjects of the king. And because we are now part of this new rule and reign of our holy God, the way we live must be different to the way we used to live. And because we're part of this new rule and reign of God, the way we live must be different to the way the people who are not part of the rule and reign of God live. We are to walk in a manner which is worthy of God, the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Is that a burden? No. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. I have not yet met a genuine Christian, a genuine disciple of Jesus, who does not want to walk in a manner which is worthy of God and which is worthy of his kingdom. Is there anyone here who doesn't want to walk in a way which is worthy of God? This is a point I want to say, ooh. The hidden treasure is something we would give up everything to obtain. Everything. And the kingdom of God is something that we would give up everything to be a part of. Jesus doesn't want empty promises of devotion. He wants disciples. He wants disciples who will give up everything to follow him and to faithfully walk with him in the ways of his kingdom and for his glory. Have you discovered the hidden treasure of the kingdom of God? Are you in the process of discovering this hidden treasure? Do you forsake everything to attain that treasure and to live for Jesus? I'd invite you to pray with me now. Lord Jesus, I use the word Lord as a title that means something significant. You are Lord. You are Master. I forsake all else and kneel before you. You are my King. I surrender myself totally to you. I confess that for too long I have put self before you. I have looked for the admiration of men rather than to please you. I've believed a little, but I've also believed lies. God, forgive me. Take me as your humble servant. By your Holy Spirit, renew me and use me for your glory and help me to walk in a way which is worthy of you and worthy of your kingdom, for your glory. Amen. And if you've prayed that prayer and it's meant something significant for you today, share that with me afterwards and we might pray some more. Thanks.